Again, a review of the outline of the book of Acts. We've traveled through the prologue, and the book of Acts is divided up into three territories for the gospel to be preached. Chapter 1, verse 12 to the end of chapter 7 is the proclaiming of the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, the proclaiming of the gospel in Judea and Samaria. And then in the last half of the book, chapters 13 through 28, is the proclaiming of the gospel to the uttermost or ends of the earth. This threefold breakdown is according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, where Jesus told the disciples that the Holy Spirit would come upon them, that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, that's chapters 8 through 12, and to the ends of the earth, chapters 13 through 28. So Acts 1:8 gives us our threefold breakdown of the book of Acts. We have progressed through chapter 19, so we're partway through studying about Paul and his missionary journeys, and we're right in the middle of his third missionary journeys. We're studying the last activities of his third missionary journey before he goes to Jerusalem, before he is jailed in Jerusalem. He will never be free again. And then his trip to Rome, where he will stand before Caesar. A reminder to you about the class. A week from tonight is Thanksgiving. We will not meet a week from tonight. Also, for those of you in the two classes on Tuesday night, next Tuesday night, we will not be meeting in those classes either. So next week, Tuesday and Thursday classes will be canceled, and we'll pick up again on the following week. We're getting prepared, as you know. We're just getting ready to complete the book of Acts. We plan, Lord willing, that we will study the book of Acts up to our Christmas break. I think we have maybe three more weeks to go, yes, after tonight. Three more weeks after the break next week. We'll finish up the book of Acts. We take a two-week break. And then the first Thursday in January, we begin the book of Romans, the constitution of the Christian faith. Every doctrine of the Christian faith is presented to us by Paul in the book of Romans. We plan on, again, Lord willing, but we plan on making it, going back to our original way of presenting to you. We want to print out on your notes section what we started when we began this course, and that is to put the outlines in for you in printed form. A save on writing, and it will save us time in class. We can cover more material. So we're going to go back to that, starting in the book of Romans, and you'll have plenty of room for notes, but a lot of the outlines that we're giving you that you have to try to hurry and write down, we'll have it already in there for you. We think it'll go a lot smoother. Anyway, that is what is ahead. Right now, we're in chapter 20. Paul has been spending time in Ephesus while others have been sent. What happened to my map? While others have been sent over into Macedonia. That's Paul signaling he needs help. In just a minute, you'll see Justin signaling he's going to need help. But here's Ephesus right here. Paul has come up the back way. Remember, during his second missionary journey, he was hindered from going north, hindered from going south by the Holy Spirit. All of the emphasis now on ministry in Asia is coming out of Ephesus. The seven churches of Revelation are here. Remember, right up in this area is Antioch of Syria, Jerusalem after the stoning of Stephen and the persecution in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 7, all of the activities of the church and the missionary efforts were out of Antioch of Syria. Paul was out of Antioch. Most of the leaders from Jerusalem went up into Antioch, and there was a great revival amongst the Gentiles and the Jews in Antioch of Syria. For Asia, the center of activity was Ephesus, both in embarking over into Corinth and Athens, Macedonia, Berea, and there's Philippi up here, and there's Berea on the side, but people would take shipping and go over and minister to these areas. And of course, Asia, in all three of Paul's missionary journeys, he would visit this area of Galatia, where we have Lystra and Derbe and Iconium, Antioch of Pisidia. All three missionary journeys were focused right here in the region of Galatia. So Paul is ministering in Ephesus. He's been there for 3 years, and he's ministering to them. And in Ephesus, it's the center for the worship of Artemis. Most English Bibles will say Diana of the Ephesians. It's the literally the word Artemis, who is the goddess of fertility. This was a multi-breasted statue of a woman that was set up in the temple there that was one of the seven wonders of the world back then. People would come from all over and visit. And so there was an uproar amongst the people because Demetrius, one of the silversmiths, they were dependent upon people coming in and visiting, and they would make these little statues for you to take home. You can worship Diana or Artemis on your own table if you want to. So they would pick up these gifts. It was a very lucrative trade there in Ephesus, and people were coming to know Christ. That area was very heavy in mysticism and superstition and many occultic practices. And what was interesting is that when the people received Christ and surrendered their life to Christ, they would bring all of their magical arts books and they would pile all these books up in the middle of town and burn them. And the estimate of our money is between $3 and $5 million worth of books. They just literally renounced witchcraft, magical arts, sorcery to follow Christ. Well, they also stopped buying statues and stopped purchasing. So Demetrius, who's the head of the Silversmith Union on 4th Street in Ephesus, you don't think it is? Look it up. On your Thompson map guide. But Demetrius got the silversmiths together and said, hey, they're taking away our business. So they got the whole city in an uproar, and they met in the amphitheater there that seats between 40 and 50,000 people, and it was built in such a way that a man could stand on the stage without microphone. Of course, they didn't have microphones in those days. But he could speak in a voice about the same volume that I am speaking, and everybody could hear him in the entire amphitheater. So the crowds gathered in this amphitheater, and they were shouting out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they were very angry with Paul and very angry with the Christians, because they were losing their trade. Paul says, let me go out there and talk to them. And he was persuaded not to go. And so the mayor of the town, he's called the town clerk, which is the mayor of the town, he gets up And he tells all the people, you better disperse and stop this because the Romans are going to hear about it and they're going to send all their soldiers down here. And they're going to break this thing up and some people are going to get arrested and get in trouble with the Romans. So they dispersed, went their own way, and he dismissed the assembly. Now in chapter 20, for tonight, it says that, and after the uproar was ceased, the term uproar means noise, basically what it means. Remember, these people were shouting in the amphitheater, and it tells us that they didn't know why. They were just, hey, what are we doing? Oh, okay. And they were just shouting, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. They did it for 2 hours. And they kept asking each other, and why are we doing this? Oh, nobody knows. So they just kept shouting. So it was a great noise. It was a great uproar. As a matter of fact, in the Greek text, the word that we translate after is to designate that Paul did not leave Ephesus because of the uproar. In fact, he stayed there yet a few days after the assembly was dismissed. And after the uproar, meaning after it's all over, we know that he spent a few days and fellowshipped, and then he left. Paul called unto him the disciples, he embraced them, and departed to go into Macedonia. And if you notice our map, he's going to go from Ephesus over here to Macedonia. The Macedonia is the top. Achaia is known for the bottom. All of this will be known as Greece later on. But here's the two divisions, Macedonia in the top, Achaia in the bottom. Now, what is interesting here is that Paul is in Ephesus, and he wants to go to Jerusalem to be there for the Passover and then later on for Pentecost when he knew he couldn't make it. But what he does is he goes over to Macedonia in the opposite direction. Luke doesn't tell us until chapter 24 that the reason Paul is going down through Macedonia and Achaia is to take up a collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. In other words, he doesn't want to go to the feast and celebrate the feast and see the poverty there. He wants to make a collection. So he's going through all these churches, the fellowships in Macedonia and Achaia, to take up a collection. And then he wants to take shipping here in Corinth and then go over to Jerusalem if he can. So he's heading towards Macedonia, but he has purposed, as we saw in chapter 19, he has decided he wants to try to make it to Jerusalem for the Passover. He won't be able to make that, and then he's going to try to make it for Pentecost. So when he had gone over those parts, a designation for the cities, the fellowships, especially up in Macedonia, as he's passing through the parts, plural, and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and that would be the lower half from Macedonia down into Achaia. And there he abode for 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail for Syria, because there's Syria over here. He wanted to sail to Assyria and then make it down for the feast. So when the Jews laid wait for him as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia. And so he's coming down to Corinth. He's in the Corinth area in Greece for 3 months. So he's about ready to take sail to go to Jerusalem. These are called pilgrim ships. These were special ships that were provided by the owners for Jewish men, males, who wanted to take shipping and go over to Jerusalem during the feast days. So these are called pilgrim ships for the pilgrim Jews who wanted to go. And so Paul is getting ready to take one of these pilgrim ships, and he hears that there's a plot amongst the Jewish pilgrims that they want to kill him. So he decides then instead of taking shipping over, he's going to go back up through Macedonia, up to Philippi, and that's the way it's pronounced. We call it Philippi here in the States, but the city is literally Philippi. And then he's going to come back down here, and he's going to take the long route. He's going to come down here to Miletus, and that's where he's going to say goodbye to the elders, and he's going to take shipping and come down around. But he heard about the plot, so he's going to go back up. This is going to add much time to his travels. So he purposed to return. The word purposed means decided to return through Macedonia. And there accompanied to him into Asia these eight people. What is interesting is that he has picked them up as he traveled down Macedonia and into Greece, and now he's on his way back. He has these eight people with him, each one representing an area where churches were, where Paul took up the offering. And it's interesting that all of these men are traveling with Paul to Jerusalem so that when Paul delivers the money, these representatives from the various churches will be there to also share in fellowship. It's also Paul's way of bringing the Jews and Gentiles together. Here's the Jewish brethren suffering in Jerusalem, and the Gentile brethren saying, we want to go to Jerusalem and give them the right hand of fellowship and say, yeah, this is from us. Plus, you also have to wonder, maybe they want to travel with Paul and make sure the money gets there. I don't know. So there were eight that accompanied Paul. The first one is Sopater. This is the only mention of him in the scriptures. Sopater. He was of the Berea area. I don't have the map up there. In the Berea area and of the Thessalonians was Aristarchus. Aristarchus suffered much difficulty in his service to Christ. We saw back in Acts chapter 19, verse 29. Later, he suffered imprisonment in Colossae. Told us that in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10. This is why we're looking forward to giving you the notes, because these would already be in your note side. Sopater and Aristarchus, also from the Thessalonian area, is Secundus, only mentioned in Scripture. His name means second. This indicates to us that he was a slave at one time, because they didn't give slaves names, they gave them numbers. Secundus. Also, there's Gaius. There are many people named Gaius in Scripture. Who this one specifically is, people are debating over. We know whoever he is, he was there. There are many people named Gaius in the Scriptures, and especially in that area. Fifthly, we're told about Timothy. They remember that they picked up Timothy from Lystra in Acts chapter 13, the first couple of verses on Paul's first missionary journey. And he eventually would pastor the church in Ephesus, and Paul would send him 1 and 2 Timothy. We know that Timothy is always mentioned in a faithful way in ministry with Paul. And of Asia was Tychicus. Tychicus was Paul's main amanuensis, the one who took the dictation for the letters. He personally delivered the Ephesian letters and the Colossian letters. But again, he was Paul's main one that Paul dictated his letters to, Tychicus. And then Trophimus. We'll learn in Acts 21:29 that Trophimus is a Greek from Ephesus that Paul has taken with him. And later on, not in this next Miletus issue when Paul was there, but we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 20, on Paul's way to Rome, that Trophimus will be left in Miletus sick. So the one that he's making mention to about being sick, it was Trophimus. We'll see that a little later on. Now, those are seven names, and I told you there were eight people. If you look in verse 5, these going before tarried for us in Troas. Luke rejoins Paul. We saw him leave. Luke was traveling with Paul. In Acts chapter 16, verse 17, as Paul was passing through, Luke stayed at Philippi. Now that Paul is passing through Philippi, Luke is now rejoined Paul, and he will be with Paul for the rest of his Paul's ministry and Paul's life. So he's got eight people, including Luke, who is going to go. And all of these people, it's interesting because we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode there 7 days. So it took us 5 days, he says, to travel. Here's Troas. They're passing from Philippi over to Troas. The last time they traveled it in the opposite direction took them 2 days. This time it took them 5 days. Tough sailing. And when they got there, it says they stayed for 7 days in fellowship. And verse 7, the preaching of Paul in Troas. And upon the first day of the week, this is your first mention in the scriptures as far as historical order goes, that the Christians were meeting on Sunday. It's also mentioned, if you remember, in 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, where Paul says that when I come for the collection, when you gather together on the first day of the week, make your collection so that when I get there, the money will already be collected. As history goes on, the believing Jews at the beginning, they would go to synagogue on Saturday. They would go to Christian fellowship on Sunday. And the believers met in homes. And it's an interesting study of the history of the church. In fact, the church we know as the body of Christ met in homes until 313 A.D. So quite a long time, a lot of persecution. It wasn't until Constantine decided to make Christianity a legal religion that the Christians could come out into the public. The problem is that Constantine combined Christianity with the pagan worship of the sun god, and it was combined. But he says, there'll be no more persecution if you join us. And the Christians said, okay, we'll join you. And church was made public. That's the first public church building was around 313 A.D. Other than that, believers met in homes. But in the beginning, Jewish Hebrew people had trouble leaving the synagogue. They'd go to synagogue and to Christian fellowship. But as time went on, in fact, most Gentiles, they just met on Sunday because that's the day the Lord rose from the dead. But eventually, history tells us that even the believing Jews over time dropped off from synagogue and just met with the believers in homes. So upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, that has to do with communion. In those days, they celebrated communion whenever they got together. And then they held a love feast. They had dinner together. And personally, I happen to think that if we want to be biblical, that we need to follow this example of a church service. Okay? Keep that in mind. They broke bread together, and Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So this is on the sixth day, because they were there 7 days. And he continued his speech until midnight. I love that. You're not one of these one-hour Christians, are you? He spoke till midnight. And there were many lights. These were oil lamps in the upper chamber. You can tell they were in someone's large home. They were in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man. Let me give you the technicalities here, because the Greek text paints some mind pictures for you. The word sat is what is called a present participle. This young man was sitting. These are all participles that describe him, because it describes a process. While Paul is preaching, he is sitting, and he's being overcome by the smoke and the stuffy room, and it gives you a picture that this is a process that's taking place. And he was sitting in a window, a certain young man. In a couple of verses, he's going to use the word pice to describe this young man. His name is Eutychus. But pice is a designation for people who are between 7 and 14 years of age. So you get some kind of indication. When it says young man, between the age of 7 and 14, he was sitting in a window. His name is Eutychus. Being fallen into a deep sleep, again, shows process, much like many of us in the ministry see during church. People in the process, I would call it nodding off. Being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, there's your participle again, he sunk down with sleep. Again, that's an aorist participle, shows the suddenness of this event happening. And the main verb, the young man fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said to him, "Trouble not yourselves." This is the same word used for uproar in verse 1. They were making the noise of the lamentations of a funeral, weeping and wailing over a dead person. So Paul says, "Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him." When he therefore was come up again, he had broken bread and eaten, so you got communion and the meal, and talked for a long while, even till the break of day. My kind of man. You know, 12 hours. Started dinner time, and he's still preaching. Now, what is interesting is for his preaching is where we get our word homiletics from. It's a homily. Now, a homily back in those days would be where Paul would get up and start speaking, but you'd be able to ask questions. There would be dialogue back and forth. And sometimes Paul would ask questions. So it wasn't just sitting there listening to a lecture. This was a give and take all night long. Listening to Paul for a while, asking questions. So he spoke even till the break of day, and so he departed. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Literally, not moderately comforted. And the Greek language from the Hebrew is like it represents a Hebrewism. It says it differently than we would say. They're not comforted a little, which means a lot. They were not moderately comforted, which means that they were extremely comforted, which might have given them a little more encouragement to listen to Paul till daybreak, because this young man was brought back to life. Verse 13, the plan to sail past Ephesus. And we went, again, using the first person plural, we, so Paul, is up here in Troas. They're going to make some stops. Here's Assos, right around the corner from Troas. From Troas to Assos is about 20 miles. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to put all the other people on board ship. This is now a different ship than a pilgrim ship. This is a cargo ship. This is not going straight to Jerusalem. They'll get a pilgrim ship here in a minute. But from Troas to Assos is about 20 miles, and Paul decides to walk while the others take ship. Obviously, Paul wanted to be alone, maybe reflect, maybe pray. It says, and we went before to ship and sailed to Assos, there intending to take in Paul, for he had appointed or decided, minding himself to go afoot. And when he met us with us at Assos, we took him in and came to Mytilene. That would be this little port right here. So they're heading down the coasts, heading towards Miletus, where we have that great message by Paul. And we sailed thence and came the next day over against Cus. And the next day we arrived in Samos, and he's naming these small little ports around these islands. This is what is called in theology a port-by-port report. So they come from Cus, arrive in Samos, tarrying there in Trogyllium, and the next day we came into Miletus. Now, he purposely passes Ephesus and comes over here to Miletus. And there's a reason for that. We're going to be told. For Paul had determined to sail past Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia, for he hasted, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. He already missed Passover. Pentecost is 50 days later, and he's going to miss that too. Verse 17, and from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders are the leaders. The leadership in Ephesus, and remember I had mentioned to you, at this time Ephesus was the center of ministry, where they would send out to the various areas of ministry. It's where the Apostle John pastored in his later days. Some of the great teachers in the early church were located in Ephesus. Even Mary, the mother of Jesus, that's where she eventually wound up, and there is a tomb there. Her tomb is there to this day. A lot of the false doctrine also, Mariology and some of the other doctrines came out of Ephesus. We gave you a year-by-year report on that in one of our other studies. So he calls for the elders of the church, and they come, and when they were come to him, he said unto them, here he begins his message to them. He first emphasizes his service, the service of Paul to the Ephesians. The service of Paul to the Ephesians. He says, you know. Right away, we have a technicality. It's not the word know, gnosko, that's usually used in Greek. It's the word for understand. You understand, from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons. The term I have been is the main verb in this section, and it literally means what I became amongst you. So before he even talks about preaching or what his doctrine was, it's what I became amongst you, and that's what he's going to list for us. The first expression is what I became with you at all seasons. In the Greek text, it's literally all the time that I was there. He's there for 3 years. He was the same day in and day out. Constant, faithful. Verse 19, what did he become? Serving. Again, that's a participle describing his ministry. It's the word doulos, which is the word for slave. And so Paul is mentioning his commitment. I'm a slave of Christ. I am in full-time service to him, the master. I am the slave. He is the master. And the participle shows that this is his lifestyle. He has a lifestyle of being a slave of Jesus Christ, serving the Lord with all humility of mind. A very special word, tapenophrosune in Greek. It's literally a humble frame of mind, a lowly frame of mind. It's Paul's way of saying, I condescended down. I'm not proud. I'm not pushing myself. I'm a slave. I'm the lowest form of slave within the household. And when Paul came amongst them, he didn't present himself as being someone other than to say, I'm your slave. I'm your servant. I came here as a servant. I didn't come here for you to support me. I didn't come because you have things that I want. I'm here as a slave. Paul even sometimes lived as a slave so that he wouldn't take money from them. And then he says, and with many tears. Paul went through a lot of conflict. With many tears and temptations, a lot of challenges. You already know that if you serve the Lord and set out to commit to follow him, in everything that you do, Satan's going to challenge you. You're going to have challenges. There were many temptations or trials that Paul went, he describes them as, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews. The lying in wait is the plotting of the Jews. Many times the Jews attempted to kill Paul or to try to entrap Paul. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. He said, I did not hold back anything from you that's profitable for you. And I demonstrated it to you, and I taught you. In other words, I lived it and I taught it. But look at this concern and care he has for them. He says, I did it publicly, and I did it from house to house. He would come in and sit in someone's home and just minister questions, anything people had, in a teaching session. And when that was over, he'd go to somebody else's house. He was constantly publicly preaching and teaching and from house to house because he wanted to make sure that every believer understood the gospel, and that every believer was developed in the faith in Christ, and that everybody knew. So his care over the converts, making sure that they were growing in the things of Christ. And then the content of his message, verse 21, testifying both to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God. There's two things here. One is repentance towards God. The word repentance is the word metanoeo. And it means to make a decision for change. You've probably heard the English definition of to change the mind. And most people that say that's the definition, they don't know what that means, but it just means to change the mind. It means to make a decision for change. So when they said repent, they're calling for people to make a change, make a decision for the change of direction of their life. The word also holds the definition that when you make a decision for change, you also know that you can't change yourself. You're just making the decision. I want the direction of my life to change. Well, how do you do that? You surrender to Christ. Jesus changes you. Jesus changes the direction of your life. It's up to us to make the decision. He does the change. And when you look at it that way, you better be ready, because he makes changes. Secondly, not only repentance towards God, but also faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. When the text says toward, that's exactly what it means. In fact, in the New Testament, those of you in the Greek class on Tuesday night, we've gone over this many times. In the New Testament, it doesn't say believe in Jesus Christ. It says, believe into Jesus Christ. It shows direction. It shows surrender. You're giving yourself over to Jesus Christ. How do you surrender? The Bible says you surrender. It's not by just saying, I give up. Okay, bye. You know, surrender means I surrender. Jesus comes in and takes over. You're literally born of the Spirit of God. Experience a spiritual birth. Most people don't realize that when Jesus died on the cross, not only did he pay the penalty and suffer the punishment for our sins, but he also purchased us. That's what Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you're not your own, for you were bought with a price. So when God's Spirit comes into me, I surrender to him. I am now his. He comes in and takes over. He comes in and makes changes. It's a very powerful thing to experience when you're saved, truly saved. So his message is, repent toward God and put your faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, showing action, not just mental agreement. And Paul's courage. Paul says, and now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem. The word bound is what is called the perfect tense in Greek. It would literally read, and behold, I go having been bound. He says, I'm in a condition. From now on, all the time, I have been bound by God's Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me. He says, I don't even know what's going to happen to me. All I know is the Holy Spirit is testifying everywhere I go that when I go to Jerusalem, I am going to suffer. Now, what's going to be fascinating for us in the next couple of studies is to follow that theme through. There are major differences, two groups that oppose the approach to the text based on the fact that one group says the Holy Spirit said that he was going to suffer, therefore he shouldn't have gone. And the other group says, it doesn't say don't go, it just says you're going to suffer. But it's interesting how we evaluate suffering. We think that if God's Spirit is going to somehow let us know that we're going to suffer for following Christ, that's God's way of saying don't go. But it's not. Listen to Paul. Listen to his courage. I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that befall me, save that the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. That is, they are waiting for me. Verse 24 is probably one of the most important verses in the Bible for me as far as impact goes. And it's one of your memorization verses. Listen to this. But none of these things move me. I give it to you literally. Wrote it down. This is literally in the Greek what it says. I do not make an account of any one of these things. The word account has to do with a ledger. He says, I don't sit down and make a list of pros and cons, the good and the bad. He says, I don't even keep track, I don't even think about what's going to happen. If God wants me to go, he wants me to go. But none of these things move me. Listen to this. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. The word dear is the word valuable. So I find out my problem is, whenever I'm in rebellion to Christ, it's because I think I'm valuable to me. Paul says, I don't value my life to hold on to it like it's something you have to hold on to. I don't take any of these things into account. Hey, you know, if you go to Jerusalem, they might even kill you. Yeah, they might. All the other Christians took all this into account. Every city that he's going to go to on his way to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit is going to testify that this man's going to suffer. And 100% in every town that he was there, the Christians tried to stop him from going just because God's Spirit says he's going to suffer. That's it. They interpret it as a warning. Paul didn't interpret it as a warning. Do you remember back in Acts chapter 9 when Paul was on the Damascus Road and Jesus confronted him on the Damascus Road? One of the messages God gave through Ananias, the high priest, was, Paul, I'm going to show Paul what things he must suffer for my name's sake. How would you like to have that for a calling? I saved you, you are now mine. Now follow me and I'll show you how much you must suffer for my name's sake. And if anybody's ready for it, it's Paul. Tough guy. And courageous. His attitude is, if that's what the Lord wants me to do, I'm going to do it. Two things. None of these things move me. Neither do I count my life dear to myself. Look at the purpose clause. So that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. You remember from 2 Timothy, Paul says, I finished the course. He's like that track athlete that says, boy, it's a long endurance race, but I got one thing in mind. The Lord put me on that track. That's the course that he has for me. I only got one desire, finish. And while I'm running that course, there's going to be many things that are going to try to get me off the track. Many distractions, many discouragements, maybe even injuries that are going to try to keep me from running out that race. One of my favorite verses, as you know, from Luke chapter 9, when it was time for Jesus to go to Jerusalem and die, he sent disciples ahead to arrange in the village for them to stay when they get there. But some of the villagers wouldn't accept him because he was just going to stay the night. It says, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. No matter where he stayed or what he did, he had one goal: Jesus. Now it's time to go to Jerusalem. Now it's time to lay down my life for the sheep. People wouldn't accept him. Well, if you're going to go to Jerusalem, how about sticking around for a while? Nope, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. You can see the same thing in Paul. Hey, Paul, why don't you come over for it? Nope, I'm running the course. I have the finish line right in view. Just like Hebrews chapter 12 about the finish line. Looking off unto Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith. And the writer of Hebrews is pointing, Jesus is the finish line. Don't take your eyes off the tape. If you're running a race, you're looking right at that finish line. If you're going to stop and wave at all your friends as you're going by, you're not going to get there too fast. Or if you're looking down at your feet to see how you're running, wow, those shoes are really nifty. My brand new shoes. You look to the finish line. In baseball, they used to tell us that when you hit a ground ball and you're running to first base, and if you ever notice this on some of those a slow motion, when they slow it down to show you about the ball getting there at the same time that the foot hits the bag, you notice that a runner, if you're aiming for first base, you slow down before you get there. They always taught us to run for the right field foul pole so that when you hit first base, you're running full speed. Then you can put on the afterburners and just kind of slow down. Of course, you can imagine me, what I did when we were practicing. I ran to the foul pole, right past it, just kept going. Leave it up to me, huh? Be focused. Christ is the finish line. Every one of us is on a course that he's laying before us. Every one of us has a unique ministry that nobody else has ever had or will ever have. All of us make up the body of Christ, and the rest of the body is dependent upon us not being distracted and functioning with the rest of the body. But in order to do that, we have to realize that we can't take into account anything. It's not a, well, if I do that, this will happen and this will happen. How do I make my decision? Surrender to the Lord. Whatever happens, happens. And if I count my life valuable to myself to where I can't even put myself in a position to sacrificially serve Christ, then God's going to deal with me because he owns me. He purchased me. We'll stop there and take a 10-minute break. We have restrooms here at this door. We also have restrooms down the hallway. Be about a 10-minute break, and then we'll finish it up.